Please do turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 11. And we'll look at the first 17 verses. Jeremiah chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful and with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. May he add his own blessing to that reading from it. As we have made our way through the book of Jeremiah, We've noticed that Jeremiah, and really the Lord through Jeremiah, has pulled out all the stops to try and get Judah to hear this word of warning and to repent. We've seen how Jeremiah has been willing to repeat himself, almost becoming redundant, almost repeating himself ad nauseam, repeating himself again and again and again, bringing the same word of judgment, the same word of warning again, hoping that one of these times Judah might actually hear what he's saying and might repent. But we've seen him also use a variety of literary or perhaps oratorical techniques to try and get Judah to listen. We've seen him come in with this close look at their sin, as we saw in those first few chapters, as he held that mirror up to them and really described their sin in all its grimy and filthy detail, really describing back to them all their idolatry and all their sin and how they had abandoned the Lord. We have seen him come to them with what we could call a legal case, as we saw in the temple sermon, as he came with this kind of objective evidence being stated against them about how they had abandoned the Lord, abandoned His word, how they had gone after other gods, how they had begun to devour themselves because of their faithlessness. And here in our passage this evening, I think we see something else that Jeremiah and the Lord through Jeremiah is doing in an attempt to just try and get Judah to get a hold of themselves and to really see what they are doing and to see the depth of their sin. And in this passage, we could say that if it was a movie or something of that nature, the camera really pans out at this point. Jeremiah has been up in their face describing the grittiness of their sin, but here we see him taking a step back, zooming out and showing them really the big picture, the big context of what they are doing. He puts their sin in its historical and covenantal context. Now, we have seen this in part, at least, already in this book. Jeremiah has implied this, and we have looked at it in part as he has implied it. You can't explain or understand the sin of the covenant people without reference to the covenant. And so Jeremiah has come and introduced it in part. But here we see it perhaps more clearly than we have seen it before. In this passage, the Lord places Judah's rebellion firmly in relationship to the covenants which He had established with His people. You see, Judah were really primarily a covenanted people. They were a people whose whole identity was wrapped up in the covenants that had been made between God and man. You simply cannot understand Israel as a whole, if you think of the two kingdoms, or Judah in particular, without reference to the covenants. The only reason that Judah existed was because of the covenants. Judah and Israel, her now exiled northern sister, had come into this land, had come into Canaan, only because of the covenants. The only reason that they dwelt in this land, the only reason that Jeremiah could address them as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, was because of the covenants. We read in Joshua, this rather ragtag refugee nation wandering from Egypt, this homeless nation wandering in the wilderness, but coming to the border of Canaan and crossing the Jordan and entering into that land. And that was something utterly extraordinary. I mean, when you think about it, this was something incredible. That this wandering refugee nation should be able to take over a land like the land of Canaan. In one respect, those spies who had initially come back when they had first gotten to the River Jordan were right. There was just no way that they could take this land. There was absolutely no way that they, this homeless nation with really a no trained army, no resources, no mighty war horses, nothing to draw upon, there was no way that they could cross over and defeat this land of giants. The odds were heavily stacked against them. This land of great blessing was initially a land of great opposition. And there was simply no way that Israel could occupy this land. These spies were right. Except the spies had forgotten the covenant. This ragtag bunch of refugees could never take this land of Canaan unless the Lord went before them, unless the Lord went before them and made the way plain for them and really gave the land to them. And of course, that is what we see when they finally do cross that river. and do enter into the land of Canaan, we see the extraordinary happening. As these established and powerful nations fall before this homeless people. You see, Judah only dwelt in this land of promise because of the covenant faithfulness of God. It was only because he was faithful in his covenant promises that they lived in this land. They dwelt in this land of Canaan because of God's faithfulness to all his promises that he had promised to Abraham. If you remember, when God had covenanted with Abraham, he promised that Abraham's descendants would dwell in this land like the sand on the seashore, that they would be like the stars in the heavens. God promised to this one man that out of him would come a mighty nation. And now Judah and Israel dwelt in Canaan as the fulfillment of that promise, as the mighty nation that God had promised to Abraham. They dwelt in this land of Canaan in fulfillment of that very promise that God had made to Abraham, that his people wouldn't just be like a mighty, they wouldn't just be a mighty nation, but they would be a mighty nation living in this land of Canaan. That God would give this land to Abraham's descendants. Abraham only ever saw that promise fulfilled in part as he purchased Sarah's grave. But here, Judah stood as this testimony to the covenant faithfulness of God. Here were the promises to Abraham, the patriarch, fulfilled in the fact that Judah were living in this land. Judah dwelt here as the heirs of Abraham. They dwelt here as the heirs of Moses, as God had come to Moses and repeated all the promises that he had made to Abraham, saying that his people, his bride, would not languish in slavery in Egypt, but he would bring them to a land of great blessing. This great bridegroom would bring his bride into a place specially prepared for her. Bring her into this promised land. And God brought them out of that iron furnace of Egypt because he was faithful to his covenant. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 29. We hear these words: "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." As that covenant was renewed in Moab before the people of God went into the promised land, it was explicitly stated, "You will take this land because the Lord is faithful to all his covenant promises. Because he is faithful to Abraham, because he is faithful to Isaac and to Jacob, you will cross into this promised land." We cannot understand Judah apart from the covenants. Judah were established as the covenant people of God because of God's covenant faithfulness to them. Everything that God had promised in the covenants, they were now enjoying. And as the Lord said in chapter 1 and repeats here, Judah and Israel dwelt there as his bride, as his beloved. They were his people and he was their God. And as the Lord comes with these words in chapter 11, we are reminded that this is the context in which we are to understand everything that is now going on within Judah. We cannot understand this judgment that was falling upon them apart from the covenants. We cannot understand the hatefulness of all that was going on if we do not understand the covenants. And so the Lord and Jeremiah just pull back to give us this broad spectrum, this big view of Judah's place in the history of the covenants. This was not a random nation that the Lord was now bringing judgment upon. Now, Scripture does indeed tell us that the Lord will judge all the nations. It does tell us that He is the God of all the earth, who will bring judgment upon all the earth, who will require an account from all people. But here, as we read of the judgment that is falling upon Judah, it is imperative that we understand that this judgment is not falling on them as just another nation among nations. It was imperative that we understand that this judgment is not falling on Judah as just a nation, but really as the nation. As the nation of God, the nation of nations, the one set apart by God in all His covenant faithfulness. Judah were the ones who enjoyed all the covenant blessings of God. They were the ones who knew God like no one else knew Him, like a bride knows her husband, like no one else knows Him. They were the people who were blessed like no other people were blessed, as a husband blesses his wife like no other man blesses her. As the Lord brings these words of condemnation that have rung in our ears for weeks now, He comes and reminds them that with all the blessing that they have known comes great obligation, and that is where they have failed. With great blessing comes great responsibility. As the Lord says in verse 3, "Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of the covenant." And then in verses 6 and 7, "Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice." With all the blessings that were showered upon Judah because of the covenants, there was an obedience required of them. There was something required of them. They were to hear the words of this covenant and do them. They were to hear the voice of their God, and they were to obey them. In response to all the blessing which was poured out upon them, in response to the redemption which they had experienced as God had brought them out of that iron furnace of Egypt and into the land of promise, the land of freedom, in response to everything that they had been given, they were to obey the voice of God. They were to do what their king had said. With all their blessing came great responsibility. But as these words tell us, as these verses tell us, Judah had wandered far from their king. They had wandered far from the covenant. En masse, the people of Judah had turned away from their God. Instead of obeying what He had said, they disregarded what He had said. There was certainly a brief respite under the reign of Josiah, as the nation seemed to be coming back to the voice of their king, as the temple was being rebuilt, as the word of God was rediscovered. But now, as Jeremiah speaks, they are as bad as they ever were. They had returned to the iniquities of their forefathers. They had done exactly what generations before them had done. They had gone after other gods to serve them. They had forsaken their covenant king to serve his rivals. They had played traitor against their king. And this rebellion was so widespread that it looked like it had been organized. As the Lord said, it is as if these people have formed themselves into a conspiracy in verse 9. A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It looked like the whole nation had organized themselves together to revolt against their king. It looked like this nation had established an alternate government and it had decided that they would overthrow their king. That they would put him to death and they would take his land for their own. And the result was that this disaster was falling upon them. Judah, who was once this fruitful green olive tree, so beautiful, so fruitful, so abundant, would become fuel for the bonfire. Disaster would be brought upon this people. The blessings of the covenant would be removed. They would be cast out of the land. The bride would be cast out because of her vile deeds. What we see in this passage is really the theological foundations of all that was happening to Judah. We have seen those specific allegations come against them of how they had broken the law, how they had not loved their neighbor as themselves, but had begun to devour their neighbors in their sin, how they had failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind and had gone after other gods. We have seen the specific sins being stated again and again against this people, but now the theological foundations for the case against them is presented and presented clearly. Here, the covenant people of God are losing the covenant blessings because of their covenant breaking. Well, we might wonder, it's very interesting, but what does that matter to us? Is this just a statement of historical interest or perhaps theological interest? I can imagine that this would be an interesting topic in seminary, but what does it teach me? Well, this passage primarily teaches us about the nature of the God that we serve. We see our God's righteousness in this passage. We see His justice. Never had the Lord broken the terms of the covenant. Never had the Lord turned away from anything that He had promised to Abraham or anything that He had promised to Moses. Everything that the Lord had promised, He had done. He had established Abraham's descendants into a mighty nation. He had given them the land of Canaan. He had showered His covenant blessings upon them. There was no fault, no failing in God. He had been absolutely righteous and true to His word in all His dealings with His people. And so Judah could not stand in the face of these accusations and say that they had suffered, that God had done them wrong, that He had done them wrong and been unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. In contrast to Judah's unrighteousness, we see in this passage the righteousness of our God. The one who is absolutely true to His word. The one who will never break His word. We see it in how He had brought all these blessings upon them. But we see His righteousness also in the curses which He is now bringing upon this people. As a righteous king, there was nothing else that He could do except bring the curse of the covenant upon this rebellious people. The covenant had been cut. The terms had been ratified. God and His people had entered into the solemn and sacred agreement. And now the terms had been broken. And God had to punish them. For God to ignore the covenant curses, for God to not punish this people, would mean that God would be just as unrighteous as Judah herself. If God did not bring disaster upon this people because of all their covenant breaking, then He would be no better than them, for then He would be breaking the terms of the covenant. If God did not remove the blessings, then He had broken the covenant just as much as they had, and that could never happen. You see, the judgment that we find bearing down upon Judah in this passage is shown here to be something that is utterly good. Though it is horrific, and though it breaks our hearts, what we see in this judgment that is coming upon Judah is something that is ultimately good, and even something that we should rejoice in, because it shows that our God is righteous and it shows that He is just. A God who does not judge is a lot more frightening than a God who does. A God who is not just is a God who is impotent. A God who is unable to defend Himself. A God who is unable to defend His people. A God who is virtually useless. No better than a great cosmic Santa Claus looking down with His bright smile and pouring out gifts, but with no power to restrain evil at all. And so we see in this passage the righteousness, the justice of God. And it is something that should make us rejoice. But we see in this passage also that our God is tremendously gracious. He is absolutely righteous and keeps to His word to the T. But He is also absolutely gracious. We see the grace of God in the patience with which He had dealt with Judah, with which He had dealt with Israel. This generation was not the first to turn away from the covenant. Indeed, God says in verse 8, they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And then in verse 10, they turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. In all their covenant breaking, in all their refusing to obey or incline their ear, in all their stubbornness of heart, they were simply doing what generations before them had done. And that should surprise us, and that should make us wonder, well, what's going on here? But we see in this statement the patience of God, the grace of God. This generation was following in the footsteps of their father. Such covenant breaking had happened right since the covenant had been made. For generations, God had remained patient with His errant people in His grace, sending prophets to them to call them back from their sin, giving them His word, calling to His bride, saying, "Return to me and cease from your unfaithfulness. Put away your gods and come back to me." For generations, really ever since the covenant had first been cut, the word of the Lord had come to them and urged them and pleaded with them to forsake their rebellion, to enjoy the fullness and the blessings of the covenant. And now as the judgment comes crashing down upon this nation, we see that we should never mistake the patience of the Lord for powerlessness. It was not that God looked upon them and just wished that they would stop but couldn't do anything about it. But rather in His grace, He was patient with them, pleading with them in His grace again and again and again to return to Him. But I think we see the grace of God in this passage more starkly than even in just His patience with His errant people. We see His grace in the fact that Judah were being taken into exile. The grace of God is shown in Judah's history. And the fact that when we realize just what is happening to Judah, Judah is being removed from the land and they're being taken into the land of exile. They're being taken all the way back to the land of Abraham, really where the whole history of the covenant began, all the way back in Babylon. And it was terrible. And it caused Jeremiah's heart to break, and it caused his eyes to flow like fountains with the tears as he thought of the covenant people being taken from the covenant land. But this exile was an act of God's tremendous grace. Because exile was never the punishment that was threatened for covenant breaking. The Lord never said, if you break my covenant, then I will take you into exile. The Lord always said, if you break my covenant, you will be destroyed. You will be annihilated. You will be put to death, not removed from this place. You will be destroyed. What was happening to them was, without doubt, due to their unfaithfulness to the covenant. The Lord is not mocked, and He is showing His righteousness, and that He will not stand His people to mock Him openly and blaspheme Him openly. Judah simply couldn't stay in this promised land and enjoy all these covenant blessings if they failed to obey the stipulations of the covenant. But what was happening to them in the exile was simply not what the covenant said would happen to them if they broke it. As the covenant was ratified and repeated to Israel in Moab, we hear these words: beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. As Judah sat in this land and went after other gods, they did the very thing that they were warned about as the covenant was repeated at Moab. The Lord, as we have seen in previous weeks, said this very thing: I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The Lord will never do anything to me. There's no way that the Lord will remove us from this land. We can go after all the gods we like and we will be safe. There's no way that the Lord will judge us. This was the sin that they had committed. This was the very thing for which they were now being judged. But if you listen, the Lord says, when a man does this, all the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Will blot it out. It will be as if that man never existed. He will be utterly destroyed. This was simply repeating, isn't it, the curses that were upon that Abrahamic covenant. As the smoking fire pot went between the two pieces of the animal split, saying, if anyone breaks this covenant, let this be done to him. Let them be split apart. Judah should not have been sent into exile. Judah should have been blotted out from under heaven. They should have been destroyed. There should have been nothing left. There should have been no people to go back to Babylon at all. This should have been the end of covenant history. This should have been the end of the road. This should have been the annihilation of the people of God. But as Judah walked into exile, as they left the land of promise, as they walked out of the covenant blessings, they must have wondered, why are we getting off so lightly? Exile was a bitter pill. There's no doubt about that. It was hard and it was harsh and it was intolerable for them. It was no small thing, but it was simply not what God had stated in the covenant. The penalty for covenant breaking was destruction, not exile. And so as they walked into exile, they should have thought, what mercy, what grace of God is this, that we have not been blotted out from under heaven. The covenant was broken, but they were not getting the full weight of the punishment. We see the grace of God showered upon this people. The grace of God in His patience. That for hundreds of years, for generations, He remained patient with an errant people. And then when He did bring judgment upon them, He didn't bring the full weight of the covenant curses. We must wonder, well, how does this tie in? How can God be righteous? And how can God be gracious? How can God, in sending them to exile, not be breaking the terms of the covenant? How, in sending Judah into exile, is God not then becoming as unrighteous as Judah and failing to do what He said? Well, the only reason that God could do this and remain just would not be apparent for another 600 years. It would only be when Christ hung on the cross that this whole story could be resolved. It is only when we see Christ hanging on Calvary's tree that is that great propitiation for sin, that we see the fullness of the righteousness of God, which the law and the prophets testified to. As Paul said in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. How God could be so righteous, so just, in punishing this people for all their covenant breaking, but yet at the same time be so gracious in taking them into exile. It's something that wouldn't be seen fully or understood fully until we see Christ hanging on the cross as that great propitiation for sin. It is only when we see Christ on that cross that we see this whole thing resolved, and we see God Himself bearing His own curse, God Himself being split in two, as we see Christ, in a sense, being blotted out from under heaven, as He bears the full wrath and anger of God against sin on that cross. I dare to say that the book of Jeremiah is one of the lesser preached books these days. Our society, our culture, even within the church, is one that finds this whole idea of the justice and judgment of God something to be rather distasteful. Many in the church would rather just focus on the love of God. Let me just feel good about God. And they say things like, well, my God just loves everybody. He doesn't judge anyone. There's no judgment, no justice in my God. And it sounds good, and it sounds generous. But you see, God's love is only truly seen in all its glory and in all its beauty when we see it hand in hand with His justice. This is why the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hope of the gospel is not just the love of God, but the hope of the gospel is the justice of God. the righteousness of God, who poured out the full extent of the punishment of sin upon Christ for all those who would believe. So now we can come to God and, as the Puritans would say, sue Him for forgiveness. Point Him to Christ and say, He has paid it all. You cannot now exact that punishment upon me. We only understand the grace of God. We only understand His love when we see it in light of His justice and His righteousness. Until we see the heights of the righteousness of God, we cannot see the depths of His grace that He shows towards us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. And though it is a difficult passage in a difficult book, we are reminded that in Your justice and in Your righteousness lies our hope. You are the God who cannot break His word. The God who has covenanted with man, who has brought promises to man, and who has promised to us that if we confess our sins, You will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, how we delight in these words. How we delight in the righteousness of our God, for we know that by it our sins are forgiven. As You poured out Your wrath upon Christ on Calvary's cross for us, so that You will not and cannot now pour it out upon us. We are assured of Your grace and assured of Your love and assured of Your mercy, because we are assured of Your righteousness and assured of Your justice. Father, we delight in this and pray that You would help us to see it more and more clearly and live in a more and more thankful response every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.